Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to use that time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the privilege of studying your word this evening. We thank you for allowing us to assemble in this place. We're grateful for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the opportunity for us to contribute to the inventory of ideas that you have allowed us to make thus far, and that what we do here will have invisible historical impact, not only on our personal lives, but also for this church and for our client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have been noting Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. It has to do with mandates to children to honor their parents. And then there are some other aspects of that that we have noted as well. Here's how the passage reads. Children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord, because it keeps on being the right and just thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on this earth. We amplified a few principles from that passage last evening, and we noted that the prosperity paragraph is expressed by the word genomai, translated that it may come to be. We also then noted the well with you phrase, in su, two very short words, translated prosperous with you. And so it all comes together to read that it may come to be prosperous with you. And this is a guarantee to the individual that honors his parents throughout his childhood, advancing to genuine humility, that he will have a prosperous life, that he will be able to live long on this earth. And so this is the purpose that a person would have to respect his parents. Those who get this principle ingrained as a wheel track of righteousness are therefore oriented to life and therefore are able to adjust to the circumstances in life. And one of the points we made in closing last evening is that even when there is an unjust parent or parents, that the ability to adjust to that unfairness teaches a child how to orient to life in general once out of the household. They've been through it all of the unfair and unjustified suffering has already been ingrained as far as their ability to orient to it. They do that by honoring the parent. And so this is something that is required for a client nation to survive. It is required so that order can be maintained within the Commonwealth. And it is therefore a wonderful asset for any society that has a group of children at least that orient to the authority of their parents. Now, what the habit of obeying parents accomplishes is respect for others in life. It removes self as the constant object of one's affections and transfers it to the well-being of all others. This is an attitude that is, I would think, foundational for a believer in Jesus Christ, to put others first, to be a person that can be flexible with the faults of others, recognizing that they too are fallen. And as fallen individuals, we all make errors and mistakes. This is therefore what is required for people to get along in life. If we were looking at life as a sporting event, and you look at it from the standpoint of basketball, which I hate to even mention that, but it's at least not soccer. But from the standpoint of basketball, you can foul out. Well, how many of us, if we only had six fouls, and that's the pro rule, just six fouls, how many of us would still be alive? Would be kicked out of the game long ago, probably by somewhere in the period of age two at least. So we're not glowing testimonies to right function. So to be able to orient and adjust to others is a requirement. Now, we continue our study tonight. For those of you who don't have notes, I have not distributed notes for this study because it's too hard. And I mean that seriously. I've got three studies going on at once. And the midweek study is designed to keep me from having to do all of that, to proofread, to make sure every jot and tittle is right, that you get the notes out ahead of time. And I'm just not going to do it. Now, once the study is done, then I'll hack through this and get everything out to the Internet along with the visuals. I've had requests for this visual right here. Not that one. It's one that's down in there somewhere. Oh, there it is. Thank you. This visual, I've had requests for this visual. I had no idea when I made this visual it would be in the top 10. But there you go. And so I will have these out on the website. I think this one has been put out there in one of the earlier lessons in this particular section of our study. So you can grope around out there and see if you can find it. It's really much prettier when it's by itself. If you try to jazz up one of these slides in a slideshow, it won't have anything to do with that. If you make it an individual slide, you can have all kinds of fancy damn stuff going on around it, and it holds up. But if I try to fancy up this, every one of them are fancied up. And I hate that. And I think that PowerPoint needs to fix it. That's what I'm saying. Appreciation and gratitude are the disposition. I should have read this point before I railed on PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that. I apologize to all that were offended by my comments. Appreciation and gratitude are the dispositions the child with genuine humility will have toward his parents. This disposition is ultimately transferred to the system of order that provides maximum freedom to the individual as an adult. So you learn that as a child, and it carries over into the adult life. And when a child has a set of parents that are oriented to establishment viewpoint, if not biblical worldview, then this is an easy transfer for them. The parents are teaching them from the get-go at least establishment viewpoint and are pointing these things out. Children in the home should be taught how establishment concepts work within our society. And therefore, parents should be teaching the Constitution to children so that when they move into society, they understand how that works. There's a lot of confusion today among full-grown adults, especially those in Congress and the Supreme Court and the White House, as to how the Constitution is actually to be applied in this nation. They should have been taught these things as children, and apparently the people who serve in Congress had poor parents. Otherwise, they would know better and would be acting differently and would not be destroying the country in the process. So you can see how things can change in the privacy of a home when parents understand establishment viewpoint and can get across these things in the milieu of our constitutional republic. And in addition to that, should they understand the Word of God to convey those principles and doctrines to those children so that when they hit the streets at age 20 as a responsible adult, they'll have both spiritual as well as establishment orientation to life. So this system of order is provided to all by means of divine decree. See, this is an interesting concept, the divine decree. God is active in human history. There's no question about that. But his action in human history includes this concept, that he established a system that is inflexible and cannot be altered. And that system has to do with laws of divine establishment that cannot be violated, and the system is so constructed that when they are ramifications from poor decisions by a large group of people heaped down upon them collectively. And that's called the five cycles of discipline to a nation. And so you have the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. They are sacrosanct. And the system demands that they be upheld, obeyed, followed, and respected. And when a society begins to intrude upon those divine institutions with nebulous ideas that fog up the definition of each or seek to remove them from the discussion, there's no way that that can work. I have summarized all of this by the phrase, God will not put up with that crap. And it goes all the way back to the divine decree. He has decreed that these things are certain and will function within the human community. And when they're violated, the volitional decisions that surround the attacks on these two concepts cannot last and therefore cannot survive over the long haul. Eventually, the human being and the human system must ultimately come back to foundational standards in order to survive. Even Fidel Castro gets this. I dropped my teeth tonight just watching a little bit of the news before I left, and there is that emaciated doofus down in Havana who has just realized that he has called the wrong shot down there for the last 60 years. He fessed up to it. Fidel. Where's Sean Penn when you need him? What's Sean got to say about that? Is he now opposed to Fidel Castro? Is he casting aspersions? That system of order is provided to all by means of a divine decree, the divine decree. God will bless those who submit to His system of order and justice. He's blessed this nation because of that. He blesses homes because of that. He blesses individuals because of that. When a society comes together and subscribes to these concepts, that society must prosper. For God sees to it because it's a part of the decree. This system has as its foundation the mandate to obey parents, which is expanded in adulthood to include all levels of authority. Now, nobody really raises their hand and say, I want to be under a lot of people's authority. I want to be ruled by a bunch of people. But the point is in order for order to be maintained, certain individuals have to be delegated responsibility, and with that comes authority. In the home, it is the parents. Parents, therefore, have authority over the children. When they move out into adult life, there are systems out there that require authority structures in order for order to be maintained. Take the military as a very obvious example. Go to work in a business, and you will see there has to be an authority structure in order for these people to produce the product, get it out to the marketers, and get it out their front doors to make a profit, to pay dividends, to expand, and to do whatever's required to stay in business and provide the product. If you are involved in other organizations, there has to be a system of order. Take the arts, for example. I think this is a wonderful example of how people must submit to a system. The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra is an excellent example of that. I have seen them play over the years, and they do a fabulous job. I've been watching the proms. The prom occurs annually in Great Britain in London at the Royal Albert Hall. I'm going to show a movie that'll cap off our study on Sundays once we get there. And it will be of the proms. It was the one in, I think, 1990-some-odd. It was the 100th anniversary. And what you have, if you watch the proms, they're on BBC and PBS, and you see these annually if you look for this. And they play all of the martial music that's been composed over the centuries in Great Britain. A lot of Elgar is involved. And what happens when you have a symphony? You have an array of instrumentalists that have their certain instrument that they play, and there's music in front of them. And they are directed by the music as to what notes to play and when to play them. And the conductor stands up on his rostrum and he does the pacing and all of whatever he's designed to do. And they all follow him and they all begin at the same time and they end at the same time. And if they all play their notes properly, people stand and applaud. Every one of those people are submitting to the authority of that printed page that someone composed. Who's the authority there? Edward Elgar, for example, on Pomp and Circumstance number 1. And then they play that exactly as Elgar wrote it and as the conductor directs. People will stand and applaud. Well, they get the applause, but they had to submit to the authority of the notes on that page. And, of course, the directorship of the conductor. They are under authority. And if you join a band or an orchestra in school, you're submitting to whoever wrote the music and the conductor as to how it's to be played. When you get involved in a sports team, there has to be authority. Coaches and assistants come out there and instruct you in how to play the game. There's an authority structure in the how-tos because it must line up with the rules of that game. So know the rules, learn how to execute within the rules, and then go out on the field and play according to the rules and the training that you've been given and see how well you do. Players on a team must submit to a system of authority, systems really, in order to compete and to be successful. Anywhere in life you see this. Why people are opposed to being under someone's authority, I don't know, because it's everywhere in life. And then when you come into a church, you will find the ultimate authority here. The God of the universe has given us the printed word of His directives to all of us who call ourselves Christians. We must submit to these mandates if we're to have a happy and prosperous life. This concept right here is foundational to the freedom of a society. Whether these concepts can be passed down from one generation to the next, therefore holding the glue together so that there can be continued prosperity and freedom for a maximum number of people. It is an entire system that goes across the entire vista of organizations, communities, functions, you name it. So you ask yourself the question about being a bond slave to Christ. Well, when you come in this door, you're a bond slave to the Word of God, and Christ wrote it, the mind of Christ. When you go to work, do you submit to the authority structure there? I know Danny likes to tee him up as often as he can. I don't know if he's got a big eraser or not, but if he goes by the rules, he has to put down exactly the number of strokes on each hole that would he hit the ball. And he's learned how to play the golf game. And therefore, he's submitting to all of the rules that have been laid down for that game. I watch the Cardinals play. There are rules that you have to go by. In order to get the first base, you have to hit the ball safely somewhere. That's one that they know but cannot execute. But they have to submit to the rules. You can't steal first. So my point is that where does all of this orientation to all these systems of authority originate? It is in the home, the third divine institution. And without that functioning properly within a society, all these other concepts of authority begin to suffer. And that society cannot last over the long haul. So children, adolescents, and young adults encounter numerous authority figures. Teachers in the classroom, that's probably the greatest number that children encounter are the teachers, so many of them over the course of an education. But in addition to that, probably in second place, are coaches on the athletic field. Almost everyone is involved in some athletic activity during school. At least they were when I was in school back many decades ago. But we were forced to take physical education. Hyper, it was called. Health, PE, and recreation, it was called. Hyper. And lots of us were hyper, I think. But coaches on the athletic field teach you the basic rules of sports, then you participate with that. So there's authority structure there. Instructors of music, dance, art, theater, and voice. Every one of those require the ability to submit to a system. If you're going to play an instrument, the music dictates. If you're going to dance, do you think you can dance? Well, you can watch I Think I Can Dance on TV and find out it's not all that easy to do. Then there's art. Well, I tell you what, I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. But some people have that talent and ability, but it's raw. And when you get instruction in this, you learn how to take your talents and abilities and learn how to transmit that to the canvas. There's theater. We've got people in our church who are involved in theater, and there are things that they have to learn in order to be accomplished in that particular area of expertise. And they're learning it, and they're learning it well and growing in that, and hopefully they will be stellar before it's over with, Oscars and Emmys and what have you. Then finally, this voice. Do you think you can sing? They have a TV show about I Think I Can Sing. And you'll find out that not many of the people who think they can sing can sing. They just can't do it. And a lot of people make a lot of money can't sing. Like that little girl, that little fluffy-headed girl that sells 4 million albums on the day it's released and can't sing. What's with that? I don't know. But she apparently has not taken voice lessons. Scoutmasters. I mean, there's Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts. And there's another system. Kids are put into scouts. girls and boys, and there's a whole lot of authority concepts there that are communicated to them. And then you have, yes, at last, even the pastors. When they come in the swinging door back there, they have to submit the authority of the pastor in the classroom here. And they're prepared for that back in the prep school, and that brings up prep school teachers. They have authority over the classroom. I could go on and on, but here's the point. Where do children first learn to orient to all of these systems of authority? It begins in the home. And without that, teachers have problems. The lady over in Kansas City that writes me those emails, she's got problems, but she's not the Lone Ranger. Everybody over there has got a problem because the children have gone berserk. And then there are coaches. Coaches have problems with players now. You can read in the Post-Dispatch sports page where players are kicked off teams for certain crimes they commit. Crimes, mind you. And they're suspended for two or three games. Back in the day, you're caught committing a crime, you don't play at all. You go back to the house and your whole career is shot. But nevertheless, coaches are involved in that as well. So instructors, these poor people have problems because mothers and daddies think their children can do these various things, and they send them to the instructors, and the instructors learn probably from day two that there's no talent there. And they have to gut it up and come to them after, say, a couple of 3 weeks and say, little Johnny can't play, little Johnny can't dance, little Johnny can't draw a straight line with a ruler, little Johnny can't act, and little Johnny can't sing. So I suggest you get something for him to do like a video game. Scoutmasters and so on, we could go. But the whole point I'm making here is let's take a look at what children are generally, almost without exception, involved in some way or another. Everywhere they go, there's an authority system. And where do they get orientation to this? It begins in the home. And when that doesn't happen, then all these other areas have problems. And they have people that are distractions. They can't really work with the kids that have the talent or the ability or the want to for those who are causing problems because they reject the authority of the system. So true prosperity accrues to those who are willing to learn under the instruction of those who have acquired knowledge in the various subjects that opportunity provides for them to pursue. So you think you've got talent and ability in an area, then you go to people who've been at it for a while, who have a dossier, who have a portfolio of accomplishments, who have the know-how, who have the ability, who have been through the grind and have gotten to a level where they can instruct others. Children need to recognize that there are those adult people who have been through all of the experiences necessary to convey very valuable information to them. And if they consider themselves students without portfolio as they enter into the instructional area, then they can learn from the veterans that have been through all of the challenges and have learned how to convey the solutions to all of that, how to draw out talent and direct it in the proper way, and all of these various concepts that we have seen here this evening. Children with humility can have a phenomenal life if they can learn how to submit to the authority of those over them. And those are usually people who have experience that they don't have. And to get that across to them to understand, you, because you have talent and ability doesn't mean anything until you learn how to control it and develop it. There are young men who go into sports who have tremendous talent and ability, and they can play with that alone. But when it comes to learning how to play the game, they're not interested in that because they have the talent and ability to overcome a lot of their mistakes. But there are those who simply have a desire to play the game. And with that desire and effort, they're able to overcome their lack of talent and ability and sometimes can outdo those that are far better than them athletically or otherwise. And so it's an attitude, it is really a personal worldview that has to be developed in the early stages of a person's life. I don't mean by that it can't be overcome, but the overcoming has to be done. And if you begin in the home developing genuine humility and orientation to these particular areas of function, then that child has the advantage over all others. Now, those who reject authority due to arrogance or self-centeredness and a know-it-all attitude will never enjoy the prosperity that life has to offer. They will always have a chip on their shoulder. They will always believe that they're better than they really are, and that people just don't understand them. Now, those who are authority-oriented learn the principle under the instruction and discipline of two parents and the organized humility of the home. Authority-oriented children learn this, and the parents can develop that organized humility that goes to enforced and ultimately genuine. That's what the home is for, and this is a 20-year program. Now, those who are not authority-oriented failed to respond to parental authority. Sometimes it's the volition of the child. The volition has to be considered. Parents may do all they can do in a proper way, but there's negative volition in the soul of the child that just ain't gonna. They failed to respond to parental authority. Secondly, they were not so instructed by the parents. So there's a parental problem. And then finally, they were deprived of one of both parents in some way, and that always presents difficulty. Now, society suffers when the home is fractured. And again, we're looking at the long march against the institutions. The concept of marriage is under assault. I mean, marriage by a right man to a right woman in matrimony. A lot of people go through what they call, I would call it spring training. Okay, in spring training, you get ready for the season. So you go through all of the exercises involved in getting ready to play the game. That's the way a lot of marriages are done now. They have a spring training period. And they go into spring training, and they shack up with each other, and they decide whether or not they're compatible. How sweet. My question is, what if you aren't? You move, each move on down the road, and then you run into somebody else, each one does. And then they have to go to spring training to see if they're compatible with that bunch. And they decide, well, maybe not. So then off they go down the road, each gets another, back to spring training. No, and after a while, after you become a rake and a whore, you finally find somebody you think you can get married to, and then it's out of spring training, up to the altar, and you're given the I do's, will death do you part. It lasts about maybe 5 or 6 years. When the first kid shows up, that's when the shock sets in. And a lot of divorces, true, a lot of divorces occur when the kids show up. They just didn't bargain for that. You know, who are these people here? I don't need these people. No, I didn't bargain for people. I just want squeeze here. That's all I want. So they have a divorce, and then they go out to spring training again. Well, look, let's laugh about it because we have to, otherwise we'd just be nauseated over it. This is a despicable, corrupt mentality that has infected the souls of so many in this country. And I try to be humorous with things because if I was serious about it, then you wouldn't let me say the things I say. I mean, if I just laid it out there, just like in a principle or something. But I'm serious when I tell you that the public high schools in this country are government-run brothels. And I know you're grinning at me. I mean, you know it's true. You've been there. But see, I've had three kids that went through that, and I get all the stories. I mean, I'm not making this up, and I've got people write me emails. And, of course, the universities, God knows. I mean, I don't know what to call those. But I tell you what, you better get your shots. Better have your kids get their shots when they go to university. Danny. And you ain't got anybody left, do you, Vic? Blue? Mm-hmm. Get those shots. Lock and load. Is that your shot, right? I want to buy a ticket for that. But the point is, and see, the home is shot. Okay? It is shot. The homes are shot before they even begin. No offense, Weldon. Society suffers when the home is fractured. When children are not oriented to order and justice. And when the definition of marriage is a victim of politically correct verbicide. And that is a planned result of the long march through the institutions. It is a plan. It has been underway from my research in the early 20s. People are pointing their finger at
Woodrow Wilson today. Sure, he was a progressive. So was Teddy Roosevelt, although he did charge up San Juan Hill. And that was good. I mean, I think we should charge up a lot of more hills than we're charging up lately. We go over there and try and nation build. We don't fight wars anymore. We go over there and kill people till they're willing to rebuild the nation. And, of course, they get to shoot first now. But when it comes to the philosophy and the ideology that has worked its way through our educational institutions where these concepts are conveyed to the souls of children, well, this started in Europe. The whole modus operandi for this started there. The long march through the institutions. And how do you do that? Well, first you must control the institutions. And they did that by capturing one of those Ivy League schools, the University of Columbia's School of Education. And somehow that became the Sinai of where to go to find out how to school children. And then they began to spread their tentacles out to all of these schools of education in every campus across our land, and I don't think any of them are free of the progressive ideology today except Grove City and the one up in Michigan. Two of them. And that's it. The rest are infected. Now, if you go to a school of education somewhere, then that's what you're going to hear. And there are those who have done that and have come out of it and said, I won't have anything to do with this. It destroys the minds of children. We've got a lady over in Kansas City who's making a living, teaching, doing the best she can to convey traditional concepts to her children that she's assigned. But at the same time, she has to submit to what the administration dictates that they do. And so she's rocking and rolling between traditionalism and progressivism, trying her best. Kansas City is a sinkhole of hell over there. It is, as far as schools are concerned. That's where the big test was run over there. If dollars and budgets are simply thrown out the window, what could happen if we had a budget that was endless? Whatever we want, we can have. As many of them as we want, as big as we want, anything we want we can have. And so that experiment was run about 20 years ago over in Kansas City. They spent every dime they wanted with no restraint. And as a result of it, they got it. You'd see the result today. It is chaos. It's not the money. It's the system where teachers stand in front of the classroom and they're the authority and they control the souls of the children through a disciplinary concept. You are a student without portfolio. I am the teacher. I've learned this information. I'm going to convey it to you and we'll grade you on how well you can retain it. That's it. And what they teach is reading, writing, and arithmetic and not philosophy. Broken homes are the major source of a breakdown in societal standards in succeeding generations. The broken homes cause it. The long march hits the marriage, and then it hits the family, and then the nation. Children that are not inculcated with principles of order, such as those proclaimed in the Ten Commandments and related areas of guidance, become the source of national discipline once they attain maturity. Now, I'm rattling the cage here for the Ten Commandments because it's a summary of the things that follow. The Ten Commandments is a summary, and then you move into the other mandates of Scripture, and they either apply to spiritual concepts or establishment concepts. There's only two ways to go. You're either oriented spiritually, and you're oriented to the establishment concepts. The establishment concept provides the environment in which the spiritual concepts can flourish. So if you get rid of the establishment, the spiritual is going to have to fade. So the divine institutions are under assault. Now, Paul is clear that during the last shift, which we have classified as church age believers, from circa 1900 to the rapture, there will be significant historical downtrends on a global scale. This always occurs. Nations do not survive over the long haul. There are exceptions like the Roman Empire. Actually, it started as a republic, and then it became the empire. And as soon as it became the empire, it succeeded for a while under the Antonines, and then after they were out of power, then it began to fade and ultimately did not last. I want to take a look at three passages of Scripture to amplify the decline of a nation that occurs as they move forward and lose the thought. The first we will note is 2 Timothy 3. We'll go from verse 1 through 7. We'll also take a look at 1 John chapter 1. We will take a look there, I think, at verses 6 through 8. We will also take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. We'll pull all of these passages together as if they were one. So let's get cracking on that. 2 Timothy 3:1 is where we start. Here, and what I'm giving you are corrected, expanded translations. Know and understand this. Now that starts off the chapter with an imperative mood. So we are ordered by an imperative to understand what follows. Now there's seven verses in this paragraph. Know and understand this, that in the last days. Now what are the last days? Well, depending on the context, it can mean several things, but here it makes two references. It can reference a nation, like a client nation, or it can reference a dispensation. Now we are a client nation in the church age, in a dispensation, you see. Client nation, church age. Now, as time passes, there's going to be a falling off of positive volition toward the Word of God in the nation as well as within the dispensation. Each will have a termination point. We know the termination point for the dispensation. It is the rapture of the church. We do not know the termination point of, say, client nation America. It may not have a termination point. The rapture could happen tomorrow. But in case it doesn't, then in all likelihood this country will not last as none of the others actually have. Great Britain was a client nation, but now they've been overcome by socialism, and now they're being threatened by Sharia law. So their proms, where they play all the Elgar music, that's just an anachronism for them now. But here we do have our freedom left. We're meeting here. We're free exercising. You assembled. All of these kinds of things are still functional for us. But as a nation, we do have harbingers that indicate to us we are being threatened with a very significant downtrend. So it says here the last days. So we can look at this from two standpoints, but the one we want to emphasize is national decline. No one understand this, that in the last days of a nation, perilous times, that indicates historical downtrends from societal reversionism and religious apostasy. The society is in reversionism against concepts like the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. There's religious apostasy where the Word of God is being taught in such ways that God never intended. That would be apostasy. And so there are churches with crosses out front, but what's coming out of the pulpit is apostasy. And also, in addition to that, you have those outside the church who are claiming to make assertions that are supposed to be from the Word of God and are not. So you have religious apostasy, and all of that results in a general loss of order. There's a loss of order in this country in the churches because they've deviated from the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. And when you do that, other concepts begin to seep in and your doctrine begins to suffer. So national reversionism is simply the amalgamation of individual reversionism, and the most damaging is that found in the local church. The local church is like the home. If things fall apart in a local church, then the children, that would be the children of God that gather there, are not getting the right information in their souls, and when they move out into the wider world, then they can't make proper application. So the church becomes the home, you see. And then the people who gather, the children of God, that's the family. If they're not being taught correctly or they don't respond to it, negative volition, when they move out into the greater society, there's no invisible historical impact there. So national reversionism is simply the amalgamation of individual reversionism, and the most damaging is that found in the local church. Now here is how reversionism resonates within the Lord's house of worship. I want to quickly go through the 8 stages of reversionism. First is reactor factors. Discouragement, boredom, disillusion, inability to cope with loneliness, overcome by self-pity, frustration, and failure to interpret contemporary history. That causes people to react. One of the reactor factors that is very prevalent today is the insanity that goes on in Washington and the abuse of our Constitution. And I can tell you from personal experience that I look at that and I think, these are grown people destroying the country, and I get ticked off about it. And I try only to throw pillows at the TV because it cost a lot of money. But what was that word over there I missed a while ago? See, you lose your temper, and that's a reactor factor. But how do you reorient? How do you stop throwing the pillows? Jesus Christ controls history in order for the enemies of the Constitution and of our way of life and our freedoms to be brought to task. They have to be given enough rope to hang themselves. And the Lord is on the case, and He will take care of this. And He will take care of it to the degree that there are those in the client nation who are willing to sit on their spotted bottoms, take in the Word of God, transfer it to the cardia, grow in grace, make application as invisible heroes. Jesus Christ will recognize that on our behalf, and He will sustain us in the long haul. In the meantime, we have to leave it alone and let Him do His job. We are not to get in His way. I'm telling you, if you believe that Jesus Christ controls history, and He does, if you believe that He will not put up with this, that He is on the case and He's building all of the facts necessary to bring hell down on all of them, that somewhere along the line, and you can't imagine what it's going to be, but somehow, some way, He is going to control history in such a fashion that we will have order restored. And if that doesn't happen, the reason is the home did not do its job across the land. The home, church homes, did not do their job because the children of God didn't get the data and they didn't go out into the devil's world and perform that invisible historical impact that was required in order to sustain us. Whose fault will it be when it's all said and done should the fifth cycle hit this country? Go to Jeremiah and you'll find out the people in the pulpit that had the responsibility. They serve the purpose of the parent. That plenipotentiary authority has been delegated down to pastors to communicate divine writ to those who sit in the pews as the children of God. And when a nation, which is a client nation, falls, it is the responsibility of the pastors in the church age. It'll all come back to them. If you're a parent and you teach your children false things, the lie, you teach them ideologies that are going to lead them into areas of corruption, if you teach them to violate certain standards or allow them to without any punishment and they come to adulthood and they're out of control adults, who's responsible for that? Surely the child that commits the crime or the wrongdoing is responsible because he made the free will decision to do it. But where did all of that start? Where did he develop that mindset that got him to the point where he was willing to do a lawless thing? Parents, they're going to have some responsibility for that. Now, I'm telling you, the Bible says that the sons are not responsible for the sins of the fathers, and the fathers are not responsible for the sins of the sons. But when both are sinning, both of them are going to catch hell. These factors are the result of rejecting the authority of the pastor, personality hang-ups with members of the church, hypersensitivity, the lack of objectivity in the face of corrective actions taken to restore order in the church. So there were reactor factors everywhere. Certain mental attitude sins contribute to amplifying reactor factors. So mental attitudes get involved in it. Well, that's where everything starts, isn't it? So certain mental attitude sins contribute to amplifying reactor factors. They can include, and I think some of these on our little chart over here, the believer's road to ruin or recovery. Jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, arrogance, and guilt. I think pretty much all the ones I mentioned except guilt are on there, but I like to throw guilt in there. Because when you get guilty of something, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, and I'll never get over being guilty because I was so wrong, and I'm just guilty. Where's rebound in this? You know, look over here. Here's a recovery factor over here. Where's my rebound? This one right here is rebound. See rebound right there? Rebound. Those are the ones I wanted to circle. That's recovery. No reason to be guilty over anything. There are several legitimate distractions that allow carnal believers to ignore, deny, or avoid teaching of doctrine, which is necessary to overcome these reactive factors. See, there's certain legitimate things that you can do that are distractions. Here they are. Examples, social functions. Do you like social functions? Go to shindigs, we call them in the South. Go to a shindig, have fun, confab with people during Bible class. Sporting events, there's a big test for me. I've been to one Cardinal game this year. I've watched about three games this year from the first inning to the last. Got it? I know. I'm suffering for Jesus. Current events. Are you distracted by this? Watching the TV news, reading the newspaper, talking to your liberal friends? Go to a current event a day. All right, family matters. Do you go to family reunions? I don't want to bring this up because it is a little ways off. We are in September, and it's like 2 months out to Thanksgiving, family reunion. Are you going to be better this year than you were last November? And you're going to go to that thing and skip Bible class when I've never gotten a positive report back from any of you, and I've challenged you on this. Go to the reunion. Go on and go. And then, as you're preparing to leave, rebound. And then see if the trip down to wherever, and then the shindig, and then the trip back, as soon as the garage door shuts, so you're still in fellowship. What'd you talk about with the mama on the way back? Uncle Fred, and how his stupid wife said thus and so, and on it goes. And how about their little crappy kid? What's with that? You know, it's just horrible the fact you're thrown into that. You go to the family reunion, you can't survive it, can you? So why do you go? Well, it's family. If they were not members of your family, you'd never speak to them. Let the dead bury the dead, is what the Lord would say. They're dead spiritually, leave them alone. You say, well, I can't do that. Fine. Then run the test. Can you leave the house, garage door shuts, in fellowship? Drive off to wherever, go to the shindig, carry on the conversations, do the dance, back down the highway, garage door shuts, get out of the car, happy as punch, no problem. I'm just telling you, you got 2 months to get ready. I want reports. Otherwise, you've got reactor factors. And you cut Bible class for that. And that's why we never have Bible class the week of Thanksgiving. Because there's no reason to have it. Everybody's off at their shindig with the family. And if we did have it, everybody would be out of fellowship. I know that we had the annual shindig down in Alabama that Johanna and I would always go to. And I want to tell you what, that garage door open and closing deal never worked for me. Mm-mm. Never did. So I'm just trying to tell you, I did not pass the test. Joe Henry didn't pass the test. I didn't pass the test. We hoped everybody would die in a fire before we got there. But then that was rude, so it never happened. No, God said, you're going to go down there and you're going to conquer this for Jesus. You know? So we went down there and didn't conquer nothing. But we're trying to be realistic here. See, I'm looking at reactor factors. That's just stage one of reversionism. Just stage one. Can you get through stage one? Can you get rid of reactor factors? More serious avenues of distraction or denial include drug use, alcohol abuse, and the psychoses that accompany unresolved anger. Like Ephesians chapter 4, all the way down through verse 32, beginning about verse 25. Remember, we studied that. And if you missed that, then we've got a Shreveport Bible Conference on some disc. You can review reactor factors involving thumos and orge and picross, which is bitterness. Frantic search for happiness. When a believer allows outside adversities to become internal stress, then the sin nature has seized control of the soul. Outside pressures, that's outside the soul. Those are things you can control. See, here's your flot line out here, provided you've got one. The flot line has to do with the problem-solving devices out on the perimeter of the soul. Forward line of troops. They're your problem-solving devices, shielding the soul. And anything that comes from the outside is intercepted by those problem-solving devices. And so if there's a penetration here, it means there's a breakdown in the application. And when that occurs, then that becomes inside pressure of stress. Outside adversity, internal stress. Whose fault is that? The source of the outside adversity is not because they're going to be at the family reunion. You know that ahead of time, and you let them in. So outside pressure becomes internal stress. And because there's a breach in the forward line of troops. And when that happens, the sin nature takes control of the command post of the soul, which means the cardia has now been shut down. As we will note in our next session, there will be a vacuum that sucks in all kinds of cosmic concepts and viewpoints. And that's what you start operating on. And that takes you down this horrible and fractious journey of the eight stages of reversionism if at some point rebound doesn't intercede. So the erroneous assumption is that happiness can be restored by changing one's environment. The things that are assumed to be happiness are sought through subscription to certain ideologies, association with certain people, possession of certain things, holding certain jobs, or being identified with certain organizations. You're trying to find happiness. Life in the cosmic systems is characterized by the loss of what the world considers happiness. So when you lose control of the soul, then all kinds of human viewpoint begin to take control of the soul, as you can see by the diagram here. Now, the things that are assumed to bring happiness, restore happiness once lost by allowing outside pressure to become internal stress. That's a loss of happiness. What can we do to restore happiness? That's the question that arises in the soul of the reversionist. The things that are assumed to bring happiness are sought through subscription to certain ideologies. You might bolt traditional viewpoint for progressive ideology, association with certain people. I know I will try to become friends with the elite, the Illuminati. That's what politicians do. They get elected. They go to Washington. They're just guys from some district, some ordinary guy. And then he wants to be a part of the, what would you call that? The cocktail circuit in Washington, D.C., where the big wigs meet. He wants to be a part of that. Then he'll be happy. That goes on a social level down in various little communities around the country. We have a possession of certain things. If I'm not happy with my Buick, then I'm going to get a Lexus. If I'm not happy with my Lexus, I'm going to get me a Mercedes-Benz. If I'm not happy with my Mercedes-Benz, I'm going to get a Bugatti. And you just keep on going until you run out of cars and there's nothing left to buy. Not happy. Holding certain jobs. If I can just get a job with so-and-so, some company, some firm, like Basso Law Firm, I'll be happy if I'm a member of that firm. St. Louis Financial Planners. If I can just get in there. If I can get a West County Pathology, I'll be the best pathologist. I'll associate with all of those fancy doctor guys. On and on, I could go around the room. And you get in there, not only are you unhappy, they don't like you, and they're going to fire you. And that'll make you unhappy. Being identified with certain organizations. If I was just in that organization, then I would be recognized for the great person I am. Like Grace Doctrine Church, for example. If I just be in there. Well, for all of you Doritos who have written me emails, oh, how great it would be if I could live in St. Louis and attend Grace Doctrine Church. Yeah, come on up. Come on up. We have a vacant seat or two. We'll let you sit here and see if you can become a member of the family. And I'll leave you with that to muse while we take 2 weeks off, a hiatus. And I'll see you back, I guess, sometime down deep in September. But I will be back on Sunday for a regular Bible class. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of looking at these things that define the spiritual and moral decline of our dear client nation. There are problems in the home, Father. There are problems with families. The only resolution to these things is doctrine in the souls of individuals who might be positive to its instruction. It's our prayer that those who are positive can hold the line while our Lord Jesus Christ continues in His execution of His solution. May we be patient and may we be energetic in our positive volition in the interim. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.